Well, please do turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and this very sobering chapter, and the ones that follow it are also immensely serious and somber chapters as we look at the second of our four evening looks at David's life. We're going to be looking this evening at this fatal weakness of David's, to take a warning from David's life. Last week we took great encouragement from David as he went out against Goliath and slew the giant. Lord willing, next week we'll look at some truth from David as we look at one of his psalms. And on the final evening of the four, we hope to look at the Christ of David as we look at David's greater son, and see how David's life is then taken up and perfected in Christ's kingship. But this evening then, it's the warning from David. And we could profitably spend our time this evening looking for our warning, for throwing light upon a path which is full of pitfalls. We could look at David's sin here with Bathsheba in chapter 11 in the light of what God says about the process of sin, temptation, how temptation works, that we find in James. If we were to take the time to look at James chapter 1, 13 to 15, we're not going to, so don't. We would see there that sin has these stages in our lives, that it first comes upon us, then we have a desire for that which is evil, then that desire sort of conceives a plan in our hearts, and then we do the evil thing, and then we face the consequences. Ella Fitzgerald, the great theologian, once sang, "Every time we say goodbye, I die a little." I won't attempt to sing that for you, you'll be relieved to hear. But there's kind of a Christian version of that which says, "Every time I sin, I die a little." That's what James writes in James chapter 1, verse 15. It's what David experienced as a result of this sin with Bathsheba. Of course, the child who was conceived died. Uriah died. Something in David's kingship died on this day, this night. Something of his capacity to hold together his own family died. So that in subsequent months and years, a maelstrom of terrible ferocity was released within David's own family. But instead of looking at that anatomy of temptation and what it produces, I want us to look at this passage and take two warnings from it for us. There are times when, of course, we look at a passage of Scripture like last week, David and Goliath, and we go out and we're just about ready to take on the entire world. There are other passages in Scriptures which leave us more quiet, more somber, more reflective, because we recognize our own weaknesses. We recognize that there is no temptation, as we were thinking of last Sunday morning, in fact. There is no temptation that comes upon any of us that is not common to all of us, as we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We recognize the truth of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 last week. "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." The warnings I want us to take from this passage this evening concern two things. They concern, first of all, where this sin came from, as we look at David's fatal weakness. And then I want us to look at the timing of this sin and take warning from it together. So first of all, at David's fatal weakness, where did this start? Well, as I think I said once before, in connection with this passage, it used to be, in the circles that I moved in down in Yorkshire, that if anybody asked you, "Well, where did David go wrong?" then you were supposed to put your right hand up and boldly declared, "David went wrong by not being out in the heat of the battle." Because there's this kind of ethos around that any Christian who wasn't in the heat of the battle, wherever that happened to be at the time, was a wimp and was, you know, obviously exposing themselves to great spiritual danger. And the only safe place to be was, in actual fact, right at the battle lines, taking on, well, it was never quite identified who we were supposed to be taking on, but anyway, taking on someone. But that wasn't where the sin started. And so it would be said, well, of course, David should have been off to war with everybody else. That's actually debatable. It was the normal pattern for kings to go off to war and lead the army at the front, but there were good reasons why, in actual fact, in David's life, there was a reworking of that pattern so that the king was not exposed at the front line. Kind of ironic, isn't it, really? So we have to look somewhere else. Where did this start? Where is there a fatal weakness? Well, it started before 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2, when David saw a woman bathing and the woman was very beautiful. It started before then. There was nothing wrong with David getting up from his bed and walking on the roof of the palace one evening. In fact, if he'd been in bed early on in the evening, he probably should have been getting up, shouldn't he, and moving around instead of lazing around. But that wasn't where the problem lay. The problem was not in actual fact that he saw a woman bathing. He couldn't help seeing a woman bathing. She was bathing there and he was going around. He wasn't going to walk around in the garden on his roof with his eyes closed, was he? He would fall off the edge. So that wasn't the problem. As we noted a few weeks ago when we were looking at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Remember Martin Luther's phrase, you cannot stop the birds flying around your hair. You can stop them building nests in your beard. Which is what Luther said. Many of us, of course, don't have beards, so that's not so much of a problem. The problem started way, way before. Started long before David was walking around on the roof of the palace. Started long before he saw this woman named Bathsheba, who was very beautiful, bathing. Because, you see, David had provided, actively, by choice, by deliberate decisions, by his personal volition, David had provided a foothold. In fact, a dirty, great, big parapet for the devil. Paul warns Christians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, don't give the devil a foothold. In this warfare, don't give the devil a foothold. Whether we think of scaling a cliff and providing the devil with a foothold there, or whether we think of some hand-to-hand combat, which is possibly more likely, given the way that Paul develops the sort of military thing later on in Ephesians, where you allow your opponent in that hand-to-hand combat, much as in wrestling, to gain a firm footing from which he can then exert his strength upon you. Whichever way, Paul knows that if we do give the devil a foothold, then he will exert his force upon us. If you give the devil an inch, he will take a mile, as we might say. Now, how had David given the devil a foothold? Well, to understand that, we have to work our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, 13. So, since I'm sure you'll have your Bibles open by now, flick back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. When David is crowned king of Israel, as all the tribes of Israel come to him at Hebron, and as they declare him to be the king, as David unites a nation that had become embroiled in civil war after the death of Saul. And we read there that after David had not only become king over Israel, and David had in fact conquered Jerusalem and taken the supposedly impenetrable city of Zion, and it became the city of David. We read there in verse 13, after he left Hebron, where he'd been crowned, and entered and dwelt in Jerusalem. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And these are the names of the children, and there they are. Now it seems unsort of spectacular, doesn't it? It seems as if the narrator here is just telling us, and that's what he did. But 2 Samuel 5:13 connects with something even further back in the scriptures. So, turn back with me a few books to Deuteronomy and chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you want a page number, it's 196. 196. Deuteronomy chapter 17. When God was warning his children before they entered the promised land, about the dangers of having a king. He knew that they would want one. How that plays out historically is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, as Samuel notes, as God rather says to Samuel, look, they're not rejecting you as king, Samuel, they're rejecting me as their king, when they wanted a king, the Israelites, to be like the nations round about them. Well, God warns them, way back in Deuteronomy, about wanting a king like the other nations had got. And so God says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, not if you say, but and, he knew what they were going to do. Reading in from verse 14 here. And you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, which is exactly what they did say in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, which is what Solomon did, isn't it? Or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. And here it comes. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. 2 Samuel 5:13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Where did this sin come from with Bathsheba? It came because for years David had been indulging his own sexual desires, his own desires to have women whenever he wanted, wherever he wanted, over against the law of God. He had tragically, in the very same chapter that he was crowned king, done the thing which a king was told never to do in Deuteronomy 17:17. You see, David had opened the door and had let this sin in. God's word had said, don't do it, or your heart will be led astray. Your heart, that mainspring that drives your life, your heart that ticks away your decisions, your ambitions, your hopes, what you want to be, that the heart which just sends the values ticking round the clock face of your life. The heart. Your heart will be led astray. And of course, if your heart is led astray, then all the decisions, all the ambitions, the hopes will go astray as well. All those decisions which tick away on the clock face of your life will be wrong if your heart is led astray. See, David had been indulging this sin as if it were a pet. And one night, one evening, he got up and took a walk on the roof and saw a beautiful woman. And his heart had already been corrupted. His heart had already gone astray. Because he had been indulging this fatal weakness. And he made the most calamitous decision of his entire monarchy. You see, he almost didn't stand a chance. He had set himself up for it. Now, sure, we know there is a tempter behind. And we need to identify the one who is the author of temptation. We know that there is somebody who wants to skew the heart of the Christian. But you see, the warning we learn from David's life at this point is if we indulge sin, if we turn some particular sin, it may be a sexual one like this. It may be some other one. But let's not sort of, you know, dilute the impact of this passage, shall we? A sexual sin. When we indulge it, when we treat it as a pet, when we think we've got it under control, when we think we've got it tamed, when we think we've got it managed in our lives, when we think we can keep it in its place, then it will do what this sin did to David one day. This little pussycat that we've had will have grown into a lion, and it will turn around and it will bite us so hard. We will, in some senses, as David, as was true in David's life, we will in some senses never recover. There will be grace to forgive. But as we were saying last Sunday, there is no cheap grace. There was grace to forgive David, and David felt his sin when it was pointed out to him by Nathan a year later, after he carried it all that time, and tried to hide it all that time, denied the guilt and covered up the act. When Nathan exposed it and said, "You are the man," it's in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, David felt it so keenly. Before any of us condemn David for the sin here, ask yourself if you would have written Psalm 51 if somebody had pointed it out to you. Well, David here has been keeping this pet sin, what the reformers used to call their darling sins, a besetting sin, a sin that he had all the power to indulge. And if you and I do that, then that sin someday, totally out of the blue, totally unexpectedly, will turn around and it will bite us so badly that other people feel all the damage. Other people's lives are affected. And we ourselves are never quite the same again. Forgiven? Yes. The guilt? Gone? Yes. The shame before God? Gone? Absolutely. But what we might have done to our relationships, what we might have done to other people's trust in us, what we might have done to the safety and security of that part of the world in which God has placed us, what we may have done there may not recover so amazingly quickly as our proximity to and our access to God. So we take the warning. This sin happened because David had been playing with sin for years. And if we do the same thing, then we may find ourselves one day where David found himself in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Don't give the devil a foothold, says the Bible. It may be a sexual sin. It may be something that you've let in and you wish it didn't have a place in your life. And when you've fallen, you feel terrible, and then about 3 days later, you don't feel that terrible anymore, and Satan comes along, and you fall into it again. But unless we reach a point where we resolve and where we seek help and where we take the steps to banish this pet sin from our lives, until we want to do that and do it, then we stand in danger of it turning on us. So that's the first warning that we need to take, where it came from. The second warning that we need to take is the timing of this sin. And it's something which, in most of the sort of commentaries that I've read on it, doesn't get mentioned very much. But I think the timing is significant, because David's weakness regarding women came here to a head at a time that's, in one sense, we need to take note of, because we will come across times like this ourselves. And if we are weakened when we hit these times, we too, like David, will probably fall. So we take notice of how he'd weakened himself with this fatal weakness, but we also need to take note of the timing and take the warning so that we watch our lives, so that we watch diligently for the tempter in our lives. There is that verse from 1 Corinthians 10:12 that we read last week, "Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." Well, the timing was at a time when David thought he stood. First of all, the timing comes after a great deal of success. After a great deal of success, generally in all his life, he has risen to the monarchy, he has taken Jerusalem, everybody is behind him, His battles with the Philistines are essentially finished. He has broken the back of Philistine hostility. There will be further skirmishes, but basically the back of that hostility and animosity has been broken. Particularly he's been blessed in battle. In chapters 8 and 10, he has good men around him, and he has good counselors. Spiritually, there has been a great deal of success. Things are going well in his life and in his walk with God in all other departments, which, of course, can sometimes make it easier for us to think that we can safely indulge sin in some small other compartment. He has been good to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. He has been kind and gracious and Christ-like with Mephibosheth. The Lord has given him great victories in chapter 8 and extended the sphere of his godly influence into other nations. He has received, another chapter back in chapter 7, that great watershed promise from God that David would always have one of his descendants upon the throne over God's people and that that person will be on the throne forever. He has received the Messiah promise, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then we go back in another chapter and we see in chapter 6 that the ark has been brought back to Jerusalem. And all the worship there is centered now in the place where it should be centered. So God's great word in Deuteronomy to the people to worship God in the place where he will make his name to dwell has been delivered on in David's own lifetime before David's eyes. He's been part of it. So he's been doing very well spiritually, we might think. Things were going well. There was much to encourage him, and genuinely so. And so it is in our lives also. There are times of blessing when things just seem to be going well on every hand. We look around and we see God at work in the life of the fellowship. We experience things in our own lives, some wonderful provision that God makes for our lives, some great influence for Christ that we're able to have upon somebody so that the sphere of the influence of Christ the King extends into somebody's life, or maybe the life of many people. Maybe we make some bold and courageous stand for Christ in our place of work or at some family event. But the times of blessing can be the times of sudden downfall, and they were here for David. That doesn't mean that we should not seek blessing. It means that we should be watchful for the devil who prowls around, seeking whom he may devour. Happened with Elijah when we read later on in 1 Kings 18. Elijah there on Mount Carmel, great victory over the prophets of Baal, absolutely humiliated them. God did things that, boy, we wish we could see happen sometimes. Wouldn't it be fantastic if some thunderbolt came tearing down Union Street and just blew everybody into repentance and submission. Doesn't work like that. But then you see the Carmel experience of 1 Kings 18 is followed by that sudden fear and panic and running away from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. Because you see, those are the times when Satan knows that we are often not vigilant. We are grinning away for the cameras at the front door. Back door, Satan sneaks in. Because our human pride, despite our best intentions, is so easily inflated. And our sober estimate of our faith, which is what Paul tells us to have in Romans, isn't it? A sober estimate of our faith becomes an overestimate of our faith. Notice when the temptations came for Jesus. The temptation came for Jesus after preaching that was effective. After a baptism in which he saw the Father and the Father's voice came from heaven, after fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. So when Jesus was seeing and experiencing wonderful things, then the temptations came. So they came after a great deal of success. And when things are going well for us, and particularly when they seem to be going well for us spiritually, maybe we're making a whole lot of new friends, maybe we're just sort of getting involved in the life of the Christian Union somewhere, maybe we are seeing particular influences for Christ extending around. At those times of success, those are the times when the devil loves to sneak in, but also they come at a time of power and of ease and of worldliness. Because by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. David has achieved a level of power whereby if he commands something, it happens. David had said it was Christmas, they'd all have started singing carols, so to speak. He wouldn't have ever said it was Christmas, but you know what I mean. You see, he had much power, and so he had the opportunity to abuse power. And this is a sphere in which he was used to commanding, and things happened. Bathsheba is in an almost impossible position here. David is behaving as if he has absolute rights in the kingdom. So he just says it, and he expects it to happen, particularly in this area of life. Now, God had warned in that 1 Samuel chapter 8 passage, when God is grieving with Samuel over their choice of a king, God had warned that a king would gain power and then a king would abuse power. So turn back with me once more to 1 Samuel chapter 8 this time. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 10 to verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10 to 18. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. The Lord will not answer you on that day." But you see the recurring phrase? Verse 11, "He will take." Verse 13, "He will take." Verse 14, "He will take." Verse 15, "He will take." Verse 16, "He'll take for his own use." Verse 17, "He will take." He will have the power and he will do it. And it is a time of remarkable ease. You see, he's idle, he's comfort, there are no particular challenges for him, there are no reminders of his need and of his dependence upon God. Very dangerous position. Satan certainly does find work for idle hands. A very weak position where you're not trusting God because you're not being stretched. It is almost fair to say that there is no life of faith which has no risk in it. There is no actual life of faith where we are not put in a position by our obedience to God where we realize our need of God. If we're in the place where life is easy because we can do it all, then we are in a very dangerous position because the human heart will stop living by faith. We will stop depending on God. We will not be brought to our knees to ask God for help because we think we can do it all. Now, whether that's in evangelism, whether it's in church life, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's in our families, when we get comfortable and easy, we just inevitably stop trusting God. And we stop praying, we stop depending on Him, we stop feeling our weakness. And we think we're strong. And of course it was a time of worldliness. You see, other kings around in the ancient Near East exercised a feature of nobility and monarchy within our own country at various points in the past. Those of you who have recently watched Braveheart will remember how this occurs near the beginning of Braveheart, so it must have been around in sort of the mid-1990s, or whenever it was that that Australian with the American accent was going around trying to sound Scottish. You see, other kings exercised what was called the droit de seigneur, the right of lordship. That was the right to take to bed a bride on her wedding night. Other kings exercise the rights to amass many wives and many concubines. Other kings exercise their so-called right to furnish and fill out their harems, which in some cases were just places where it was, you know, where the women who worked in the household were look after themselves. But in many cases, the harem was part of the whole sort of sexual ego boosting of whoever was the king. Part of wearing one's status for all to see. Now David has become just like any other king. See, the devil had a man who had many, many, many wonderful qualities. Off his guard and off balance. So it only takes him to be walking out on the roof and accidentally seeing a woman bathing, a beautiful woman bathing. And you see how this great monumental sin became just as easy as flicking David over. So we take the warning from the way that David had indulged sin, had fueled his own fatal weakness. And we take the warning from the timing. When we think we stand, that is the time when we are most likely to fall and fall disastrously. What's the good thing, apart from the warnings, in 1 Samuel chapter 11? It is that God had grace to rebuke David and not simply destroy him. And that God kept faithful to his promise that from David would come the Messiah. So that one came who would do everything about kingship, but would do it right. Who instead of having a life characterized by the phrase, he will take, lived the true life of God's king and gave himself for his subjects. In one sense, the good thing is a bit sort of, well, it's not contrived, but you know what I mean. 1 Samuel 11 is good. Because Jesus was different. And he is our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would just give us attentiveness and vigilance and a hatred of sin. And help us, Lord, we pray, when we spot temptation coming. And Lord, we know when it comes. We know what we're doing, to run a mile, to run to Jesus. Remember what we read in the book of Proverbs, that the Lord is like a strong tower, the righteous run to him and are safe. Help us, we pray, to learn from David's mistake. In Jesus' name, amen.